Friends, I'm going to read the Bible now. So if you would please open up. I know you guys have all read a piece of the Genesis passage that we've read. I'm just going to read two small bits out of that just to keep it fresh in our memories. So I'm going to read from Genesis 16 and then I'm going to read from Genesis 21 as well. So if you can have that open either on your phone or in front of you, that would be fantastic. Hey, Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai had said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, that is Hagar, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man." Well, it's very dramatic, isn't it, when you read the Bible and there's thunder crashing in the background. "He will be a wild donkey of a man." Crash. "His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And that is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It's still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son he had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, flick over to Genesis chapter 21, just the first seven verses. After many years, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Our friends, we're covering, as you have seen, big chunks in Genesis. And there's a lot of detail in there, too much for me to be able to address it completely. Yep, that's right. Friends, there's lots of things going on in the details of the story, but what I want to do with you throughout this series is keep asking that question I put up a few weeks back when we started. What is God like? What is God like? For all the sort of things that Genesis is doing and contains, it is primarily telling us about who God is and what he's like. Okay, so please read the details in your own time. Dig into it. I'm really, really happy to answer questions. And for those of you guys who might be new here tonight, we have a quick time for questions and comments afterwards. You might like to ask me some questions then, or as some of you guys have done in the last few weeks, you can email me with questions as well. I'm really, really happy to answer them. And by the way, because we are covering such a big chunk as well, tonight the talk is a little bit longer than you're probably used to. So just like some of those guys are doing down the back there, grab a coffee or grab something that's going to keep you awake. I promise to try and keep you awake, but sometimes the flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak. The other way around. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. So let me pray, and we can dig into this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that it has come to us down through the ages, passed from faithful hand to faithful hand. When we ask tonight that as we read and as we struggle to understand this big chunk of Genesis, you'll be with us, that your spirit will be at work in us to be able to hear your voice, to be able to see what you are saying to us, and so that we can worship you and glorify you appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, some things take a while to be fulfilled. Yeah, oh, sorry, that really is distracting, isn't it? That dude with the massive, massive muscle. It looks like he's got growth, doesn't he? Like he's got kind of, yeah, anyway. I might delete that for the next time I do this. Some things take a while to be fulfilled. They start coming good, but it takes a while for it to be completed. Buying a house. Some of you guys have done this in the last few weeks or last few months or last year or so. Once you've decided on the house you want and you've agreed on the price, you've haggled with the sellers, you sign the contract, don't you? And a contract is a bit like a promise. You promise to pay up, and they promise not to change their mind or change their price or to sell it to someone else. And these promises, they begin to be fulfilled once both parties sign the contract. All right? If you're the buyer, you pay a deposit, and then the seller stops talking to the other buyers. It's under contract. But it's a while before the promise is usually completely fulfilled. Here in Queensland, it's usually 30 days for settlement to happen. Sometimes it's 60, sometimes it's 90, subject to building and pests and all those other things, of course. It takes a while for the sale of a house to happen. It takes a while for the promises that you're effectively making in the contract to be fulfilled. There's always waiting when promises are made. Now, buying and selling a house, it's a big deal and involves certain promises, as I've just mentioned, enforceable by law. But we actually live by faith in promises in lots of other situations as well. Every time you go down the aisle in Coles or Woolies, did you know that you are actually having faith in what the companies say about their product? I remember a shampoo ad for Pantene. Rachel Hunter, supermodel, Kiwi supermodel, she would toss her beautiful hair like this, which I don't have any to toss around, obviously. And she would, remember what she would say? It won't happen overnight, but it will happen. Oh, because she's Kiwi. It's more like, it won't happen overnight, but it will happen. Right? That's just a tribute to all you Kiwis. We love you out here. Will you trust her promise that you'll have hair like that? You tried? Look what happened. How long would you wait? It won't happen overnight, but how long would you wait? Will you have faith while you wait? Promises always call for a response of faith. Tonight we're back in the shoes of Abraham, as we just saw, who's going through that very thing of waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. Not for a house or for a lush beard, you know, Pantene kind of does wonders on beards, I hear as well. But no, not for those things, but for a son to be born to his elderly wife. And we'll see tonight, when you don't have a time frame like 30 days or 60 days, but only a promise that something will happen, Abraham and Sarah's faith in God's promise wavers. They struggle. They struggle to keep believing that God will fulfill it. And once again, just like last week, they are going to find it hard as they try to trust him. So the question is, what is God like? What is God going to do in the face of Abraham and Sarah's struggles? So last week we saw that relating rightly to God is to trust him. He makes promises, we trust him. That's the relationship. No matter how imperfectly, how many questions we might have about his promises, we trust him. This week we see that even though our trust in God is imperfect, God is still faithful God is still faithful to his purposes and his promises to bless. In other words, God is worthy of our trust, even if we aren't worthy. God will be faithful even if we are faithless. So first point on your outlines up above there, it's only a few points there, is that we find at the start of the story, in Genesis 16 and 17, we saw kind of towards the end of the line up there, God gets a bit of a helping hand from Abram and Sarah. You pick up the story, Abram is 85 years old and Sarai is about 75. Remember, they're that special couple that receive those great promises. All right, Lobban from last week. All right, Lobban, L-O-B-N. What's L stand for?
Land.
O?
Offspring.
B?
Blessing.
N? Name, a great name. Fantastic. Yeah, good to see that you guys remember that. So that's the great promises they have. As they look for this offspring who will reverse the curse of Genesis 3. What Adam and Eve did in the garden, their offspring, a child or a descendant of theirs, is going to reverse all that has happened. But the glaringly obvious thing is that none of these things, land, offspring, blessing, a great name, none of these things have begun to be true. In fact, it's looking more and more unlikely that they'll have children. Just think about how old they are, 85 and 75. You know, obstetricians, they don't make house calls to nursing homes. Have you noticed? This story then is about what's plain to the eye as opposed to what they've heard with their ears in the promises. These first two chapters are about the eye versus the ear. Verse 2, Sarai says, and it's really obvious there in Hebrew, but not so in the NIV. She literally says, look to Abraham, Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. You can see it's a desperate plan. She sees now she's barren. She takes and she gives her maidservant to Abram. And that was the plan. Desperate as it is. Just at this point here, I'll just kind of take a quick digression that desperation is such the hallmark of people who are struggling to have children. I'm going to just sort of say that, put it out there, that often young couples who are struggling to have children, doesn't matter whether it's in church or anywhere else, often get these sorts of questions. Oh, so when are you going to start having kids? Or, you know, you really should start having kids soon. But for all that you know, they may have been struggling for the last 3 or 4 months. Okay, so I don't want this issue of infertility to be taboo. 1 in 7 couples in Australia have infertility. But please, just be sensitive with young couples. Don't do that thing of making fun of them not having kids yet, as if they some can always help it. Okay, infertility, it's a big issue, and the way that we're actually going to help each other talk about this is not to say flippant and silly things that make it hard for people to come and talk about it. Okay, so that's just the quick thing I wanted to say. So Abram and Sarah, they can't have children, they are desperate. And Sarah gives her maidservant Hagar to Abram to have children, trying to build a family through her. So, as it happens, we presume that Hagar is young and fertile. She becomes pregnant, all right? And she sees that she is conceived, and she looks down on Sarah. Again, it's a lot clearer in the Hebrew text, not so clear in the NIV. Sarai complains, and Abram, well, then he fobs her off and said, do whatever is right in your eyes. And so Sarai does. She mistreats Hagar so badly, she runs off into the desert. And by the way, in those days, there were no Centrelink. There's only certain death when you wander around the desert alone and pregnant. Everyone is living in according to what their eyes see. No one has remembered what their ears have heard in the promises from God. It sounds like a soapy, doesn't it? It sounds like a really bad Home and Away. But they're simply repeating history. What Sarai has done, well, it's not all that different to what Adam and Eve, or Eve specifically has done. Eve, if you remember back a few weeks in Genesis 3, she too saw that the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was good for gaining wisdom, and the snake, which the snake had promised would open their eyes so that they could see. And she took the fruit and she gave it to Adam, and they both ate. Right? Can you see the kind of correspondence there? And in one little act, Adam and Eve destroyed the relationship of trust between God and them, and then got us into this whole mess. You see, as human beings, we've been created to relate to the world through God's words, as well as our senses, as well as our sight, as our vision. But there are many moments when we'd rather trust our eyes alone, especially when we stop believing that God is good, that God is loving, that God is generous. And that's what's happened there. Sarai would rather believe in her own eyes, which tells her that there's no way, no possibility ever of having a child with Abram. And then she acts on that information. Abram, you look at him, he's not exactly a shining example of manhood there, taking responsibility. He's just being passive. He takes no responsibility. He goes along with it, and when Hagar looks down on Sarai, he shrugs his shoulders and he refuses to deal with it. Right? Effectively, he's saying, you made the mess. It's up to you to clean it up. I don't care how you do it. And it's this mess that echoes Genesis 3 rather too loudly. Giving God a hand is a bad idea. It's a mess. But friends, even though it's a mess, God is still good. He is determined to honor his commitment. He will be faithful to his promises because that's who he is. God is the promise-keeping God. He is also compassionate. In a play on words, I'm kind of talking about Hebrew so much, but it really is there, and it's hard to see in the English. The Hebrew word for eye that we've just heard so much about, it's actually the same word, it's the identical word to the word spring. Okay, so where does Hagar end up in the desert? She ends up in the spring. It's a play on words that is sort of a pun. Your eyes got you into this mess, God is saying. Now, by these desert springs, where life has a chance in the desert, you'll see what I'm like. That's what God is saying to them. Your eyes have gotten into this mess. Now, see what I'm going to do. And what we see is that God cares for Hagar and promises that her unborn baby will also be the head of nations. In verse 12, Hagar is just absolutely gobsmacked. She finally sees what God is like, and she says, "You are God who sees me. I have seen him, and who sees to my needs." It's kind of funny, isn't it, how often that word comes up to see. Because the point is, if this is what God does when he sees the needs of someone like Hagar, who he hasn't even made a promise to, then what's he going to do for those who are central to his plan of salvation? God has compassion on the collateral damage that comes from Sarai's plans. That's Hagar and her unborn son. But he graciously deals with her, and he graciously doesn't renege on his promises to Abram and Sarah either. He doesn't tear up the contract. What he does is sends Hagar back to make Abram and Sarai deal with the consequences. That's also something God's good at, making us live without the consequences of our actions. But God reasserts his promise in chapter 17 and even ups the ante by changing his name. Have a look. If you've got the Bible open with you, in front of you, chapter 17 from verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, I remember he was 86 in the last story. Okay, so this is some 13 years later, still no baby. The Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Abraham is the father of many. That's what his name means. He goes from Abram, which means exalted father or great father, to Abraham, father of many. Imagine going to your reunion. Like, you know, what would that be? Abram is, what, 99? So will they make it 80th reunion at school sort of thing? Oh, Abram, how you going? How's the father, being the exalted father, Bizzo going? Oh, no, still no kids. But then I have changed my name. Oh, really? Changed name? What is it now? I mean, it's pretty sensible, really. Exalted father is pretty dumb for someone who doesn't have any children. Oh, no, it's the father of many. Can you imagine that? The embarrassment that it would cause him. Not that reunions really existed then. But God is upping the ante. He's going to do this thing. I will make you very fruitful, verse 6. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And just in case there's any future confusion who Abraham is going to have offsprings with, he changes Sarai's name too. You skip down to verse 15 in chapter 17. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah, princess. I will bless her, and she will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. There it is. Kings of people will come from her. His point is really simple and it's really clear. Yahweh, the Lord, will be faithful to his own promises. A nation of offsprings will come from her. Just like God provided for Hagar, God will provide for Sarah and Abraham, even when they feel they're being stretched beyond the point of believing. God will still be faithful to his promises, even when his promise seems too hard to believe, even when his promise gets laughed at. And that's the second point there. If you have a look at what happens straight after that in chapter 17, Abraham fell face down. By the way, that's a really common thing to happen whenever God addresses people. They fall face down. He laughed, though, and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael, this is promise, sure, but I've got a living son right now, Ishmael. If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a child, and you will call him Isaac. And as we heard before explained, God named him Isaac because it means he laughed. He laughed. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant will be, I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. So God names and renames Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac to make the point again. He will do it. He is good. He is gracious. Even when he gets laughed at again, chapter 17, by Sarah. But God takes it in his stride. Remember the three visitors? The guys who had chapter, 18? They come along and they said to Abraham, you're going to have a child this time next year. And Sarah laughs. God takes all that in his stride, though. He's going to be faithful even when his people find it too hard to believe. Abraham is still going to be a blessing even when he wavers and he struggles to believe. And it finally happens after this kind of interlude in chapter 19 and 20. You might like to ask some questions about that later, but the point of chapter 19 and 20 was simply to say that Abraham is the one that God has chosen that he's going to bless the world through. Lot, he's kind of this kind of comedic relief on the side. He tries his hardest to be a blessing, but all he ever seems to do is muck things up. And in the end, he has to leave the city where he is. He's not managed to talk them into righteousness, but the city lays waste and destroyed, and he gets out on his own with his two daughters. And you can read about that. God chose Abraham. We'll talk a bit more about God choosing later. But God was faithful in the next chapter, in chapter 21, and gives them a baby boy. Finally, it happens in chapter 21. And he names, they name him Isaac, as they ought to. Their laughter of unbelief, now ironic, turns into laughters of joy. God was worthy of their trust, even if they weren't trusting the whole time. So friends, the point is, God is trustworthy. Even he's able to be trusted. This is what God does. That's the character of the God of the Bible. He delivers on what he promises, despite our unbelief. He is faithful even if we are faithless. 2 Timothy 2:13 makes that clear. This is the point I made last week as well, that even when we fail to trust him, God is trustworthy to deliver on his promises. There's some missionaries that we support here at ARPC. They visited a few years ago and they told the story of what was happening in Africa. Essentially, that's his life's work as a missionary to deal with this particular issue. There's this idea in that part of southern Africa where if you died in the middle of committing a sin, like if you suddenly had a heart attack while you're halfway kind of lying, you know, halfway through a lie, or if a bus hits you and you've got sins that you haven't confessed to God and asked for forgiveness for, that you would die in sin, that you would go to hell. Doesn't matter that you turned towards Jesus and trusted him for your salvation. If you've got just that little bit of sin, that's not covered. All right, you see how Jesus is a bit like an insurance policy here. Then Jesus' death won't be enough for you. Friends, obviously that's a load of hogwash, isn't it? It's a load of rubbish when you think about the sort of God we follow, who has promised all who follow him that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. See, God will be faithful to his promises, even if we are faithless. And how many times does that hold true? When we get greedy, when we speak a lie, when we do lie to make ourselves look good or get us out of trouble, when we fail to have compassion on others, and when we hold grudges against other people, when we fail to trust God that he is more glorious and more worthy to pursue than anything else in the world. How many times do we do that? Friends, we must keep working at that. We must ask him for help to live a life of holiness devoted to following Jesus. But we must also remember that we do that not in our own strength, but he is faithful. He has washed us clean by Jesus' blood, and that he will take us home to himself when Jesus returns. Friends, that's a teaching called assurance. We can have assurance because it's not up to us and the strength of our faith, but up to him who is faithful. And friends, rounding the corner now, the last and greatest test to trust God, though, is still to come for Abraham. Have a look at we've gone through chapter 21. Have a look at chapter 22. It's a different picture of Abraham. Compared to chapter 16, Abraham, now that he's received the promise in chapter 21, God tells him that he's going to take the promised child away. Chapter 22 is worthwhile reading closely. You see, what happens there? Abraham simply obeys God. Without a word of question, God's word comes to him to take Isaac to sacrifice in this place called Moriah. He simply saddles up his donkey. He goes to the mountain called Moriah. He's taken initiative the whole way. He obeys God's word, goes up to it, prepares the wood to sacrifice his son. I don't know what you're like if you have children here. Every fiber of my being would be screaming, no, no way. But Abraham does it. The greatest test for him comes at a point when he's already seen God's faithfulness to his promises. And later on, the New Testament tells us what he was thinking. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, in trust, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. What was Abraham thinking? Well, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. See, Abraham was able to trust God because he has seen God's faithfulness. Do you get that logic? But what about you and me? How have we seen God at work in our lives? Has God done something similar as God had done for Abraham? Well, if you kind of keep your eye on the story, when Isaac and his son were wondering where they were going to get an animal to sacrifice, kind of a bit of a funny story. Isaac is asking Abraham, his dad, you know, what are we going to do? We haven't got an animal with us. That's what we usually do. Abraham said to him, "The Lord will provide." And sure enough, at the moment that Abraham, having strung up his son on the bundle of wood, ready to kill him and sacrifice him, the Lord stopped him and provided a ram to sacrifice instead. And that whole episode concluded with Abraham calling that place, "The Lord will provide." That place called "The Lord will provide" in time really was the place where he provided a sacrifice again. That mountain called Moriah, some of you guys who are Middle Earth nerds will probably remember that's the mines that, you know, the Balrog kind of, and all the orcs and stuff like that. Anyway, this came first, by the way. This came before Middle Earth. That name, Moriah, it comes up only once more in the Bible. It's in 1 Chronicles 3, and it's the place that the Jews, Abraham's many, many descendants, hundreds of years later, set up their capital and their temple. Moriah is Jerusalem. And God provided no less, 2,000 years later, than his own precious son, who, like Isaac, willingly climbed onto the place of his death. Except this time, God didn't spare him. God's own son, Jesus, died that the world might be blessed. After Abraham finished his test, God gave him the promise again about his offspring. Chapter 22, verse 16, he said, "I swear by myself, declare the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and your offspring," get this, offspring, singular, "one and only offspring, in time, Jesus, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. He's the greatest fulfillment of all of God's promises to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. And we've seen Jesus in the witness of the Bible, and that, us seeing Jesus on the cross, that is what helps us to keep trusting and keep following Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says this, "God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" If God has done the greatest thing of giving up his one and only precious son for you, how will he not give you everything else he has promised? So in that same way, God's faithfulness demonstrated to Abraham helped him to live a life of trusting. And so God's faithfulness demonstrated to us in Jesus is how we can have faith while we wait. Having faith while we wait. That was the title of this talk, and that means quite a few things. It means saying no. It means saying no to a few things. We're in such a buy now, pay later sort of a culture, aren't we? It means saying no to our culture of I want it now. In an episode of Simpsons, Moe shows Homer his new Army Spec deep fryer. He says, "Oh boy, the deep fryer's here. You can fast fry a buffalo in 40 seconds. Homer says, "40 seconds, but I want it now." In a world that keeps saying, "You can have it now," or "You deserve it now," it's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard to wait. But the Bible tells us that the best that God has got for us all comes later. It all takes waiting. Just like for Jesus, it was death on the cross now and the glory of the resurrection later. So we're told that it's carry your cross and follow Jesus now and the glory of our resurrection later. And that's simply how it's always been with God. It was the case with Abraham, it was the case with Jesus, and it was the case for us. So friends, when you finally come to think about buying a house, or some of you guys think about moving out from your parents' place, be okay with whatever you can afford. You're not going to be able to afford somewhere that looks like your parents' house. It's taken them decades of hard work to be able to afford that house. You can't have everything now. Because the other trap is if you try and have it all now, is you'll end up having such a big mortgage. So I'm trying to talk very concretely here. Such a big mortgage, such a mental burden, mortgage stress they talk about, that working for it is all you can think about. To work to pay it off. And friends, what happens then is you'll run the danger of selling out on Jesus, trying to buy your dream home. But more seriously, that's really quite trivial compared to some of the other things that happen. There are things this side of heaven that are going to take faith while you wait. You're going to have to trust God while you wait. Like the fact that our world is fallen and full of terrible and evil things. Sickness, accidents, relationship breakdowns, loneliness, all these things that God promises a solution when Jesus returns. Not now, but later. When Jesus comes and establishes God's kingdom once and for all. When this creation and sin and Satan will have been crushed and done away with. But for now, we have faith while we wait. Wait for that one day when Jesus takes us to our real home with him, that home of righteousness. Let me pray, and then we might have some questions if you had any. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for Abraham and the way in which this story just draws us close to him to see his just also human difficulties in trusting your great and wonderful and sometimes incredible promises. We thank you that we trust you in a different way now. We have seen the Lord Jesus, who is our salvation. And Father, that we have the surety in his resurrection that one day we'll be taken with him and by him to that great home of righteousness. So help us now to not live for the now, but live for the glory later, that we might glorify you and we might not miss out on all that you have promised us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.